Well, if we've learned anything over the last three chapters of John, it's that the Christian life isn't easy. Remember, Jesus is walking probably from the upper room down to where the garden is, where he will be arrested, betrayed by Judas. And so as he's walking, it's late Thursday night, and he's teaching the disciples, just giving them these last nuggets of instruction, crucial things that they're going to need to know for the next 48 hours, let alone for the rest of their lives in ministry. And as he's been talking with them, he's preparing them, in many cases, to serve and to walk faithfully in the midst of great challenge, persecution, and suffering. That's not necessarily a popular topic for obvious reasons. His entire premise has been that what he's about to do will make it possible for them to have faith in the midst of the trial and tribulation and turbulence and whatever else. So he's prepping them to say, guys, it's going to get bad, real bad here in the next day, but that's okay, because what I'm going to do in that suffering, what I'm going to do is going to facilitate the future walk of faith. It's going to facilitate, right, the life of faith that he's called these disciples to live. And the same is exactly true for us, because the Gospel of John is designed to help us believe, right? So that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. And so he wants us to have this life and understand that even when we suffer as Christians, as a part of just sin being in the world, maybe it's our own sin that brings us to suffering, or other people's sin, or just sin generically, the brokenness of creation and sickness and death or whatever else, even when that happens, or when it's persecution, when it's actually sin that targets followers of Jesus, that we can walk by faith in the midst of that. Now, it's easier said than done. Can I get an amen? I mean, that's the challenge. It's really difficult. Last week, Jesus explained to us that sustained joy is rooted in the gospel, that is his death and resurrection, because the gospel gives us access to God. We can even have joy in the midst of suffering. Imagine, though, if someone sold you a vacation that was a hiking trek through the Amazon rainforest on foot. Just if that's not a vacation. But anyway, let's just say someone sold that to you. And they said, oh, it's going to be great. You're going to hike 150 miles on foot. And you're going to bushwhack your way through the jungle. And you're going to sleep outside with all the jungle critters and everything, you know, and all this. And they sell this to you and they explain it. But that's all right. It's one thing if you sign up for that, right, and you go. But let's say that you didn't sign up for that vacation. You signed up for the all-inclusive cruise to the Bahamas. Can I get an amen? Right? But you ended up on the other vacation, which is not a vacation. Expectations are everything. You know, if you're expecting the all-expenses-paid cruise and you end up in the Amazon jungle, you're going to have a rough time. But man, if you signed up for that Amazon hike and you came prepared for it, now we're in business. And I'm looking at some Boy Scouts here who could testify that that's how you roll. But anyway, right? I mean, you get the idea. See, too many times I think Christianity is sold in our culture as an all-inclusive cruise to the Bahamas, when in reality it's a trek through the jungle, right? And so expectation changes things. And so Jesus here is prepping his disciples. He's prepping them for the walk of faith, including the challenges of suffering and turbulence. How can we walk by faith through all that? Well, not surprisingly, it starts with the love of God for us. Watch verse 25. Let's pick up this last, and really it's a concluding chunk of teaching. It summarizes some of the things Jesus has already said before in this part of John as he's been teaching these guys. Watch what he says starting in verse 25. Again, Jesus talking to the disciples says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. You can pause just right there at the beginning of verse 25. Jesus might be talking here to the entirety of his ministry, and I lean that way. I think he's talking about the fact that throughout his ministry, he has had to teach often in parables, right? You're familiar with this. Parables, these illustrative stories that Jesus would tell to make a point. And when he told parables, the funny thing about Jesus telling parables is that although on the one hand, it makes the point clear to some people, on the other hand, it makes the point not clear to others, right? And so there's this challenge in teaching with figures of speech or parables, right? And so Jesus says, up to this point, I've been talking to you, teaching you in parables and in figures. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. You know, we talk about the four different kinds of soils and so on and so forth. Well, he says, guys, the hour is coming, verse 25, when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And the disciples under their breath said, well, it's about time. Because they struggled to get a lot of what Jesus was laying down. He clarifies in verse 26, in that day, that's the hour when he's going to teach them plainly. And what he's talking about there is the time when the Spirit will teach them. So it's coming soon. It's not quite there yet. He says, in that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask on the Father. I will ask the Father on your behalf. Again, it's all about access here. Jesus says, guys, when that day comes and you get clear, crystal clear explanation and understanding of what I've been teaching you, you will pray to the Father in my name on the basis of the authority of the name of Jesus. And why does the name of Jesus have authority? It's not just because Jesus is God incarnate, but it's because he died for our sins and rose from the dead. So there's this understanding that Jesus is again laying out there that says, once I've finished my work, you will pray in my name because my name has authority, because I will have conquered evil and sin and death. More on that in just a few minutes, all right? So he says, it's not like you're going to like send me the note that I'm going to take the note to the Father. No, you can go straight to the Father, right? In my name, you can go straight to God because again, you have access because of what I'm about to do for you. So again, Jesus is talking about what the next phase of the disciples' lives and the next phase of the mission of God that begins when Jesus ascends to heaven and the Spirit comes. So again, there's going to be direct access because of the authority of what Jesus has done. And they're going to go straight to the Father again because of what Jesus has done. But watch verse 27. How is that even possible? Jesus explains, for the Father himself loves you. And if we just maybe stop right there, there's more to it, but just at that initial statement, you know, it was revolutionary in some ways for Jesus to speak of the disciples' relationship to God the Father with terms that were intimate terms. Abba Father, you know, these intimate terms, these terms of familial connection and relationship. In the first century Jewish thinking, you know, God was the sovereign over the universe, the king over the universe. But it wasn't like you had this, you know, familial connection, direct access to him. That was different. It was weird that Jesus called God Father, God the Father. He called him Father. It was weird that he used those familial terms for himself. That God the Father was the Father, and he was God the Son, and so on and so forth. So it was odd to them, to their ears. And here Jesus just says, how does this even work? How can you go to the Father in my name? How is it possible that you're going to understand clearly, plainly all these things? Well, because the Father himself loves you. I mean, there's this foundational preparation for, again, those guys, they were about to hit big time turbulence. It says, you just got to know that even when I've died and risen again and I've ascended back to heaven, even when all that's done, that the Father himself loves you. It's not like I love you, but he doesn't. So I says the Father himself loves you. There's emphasis there on the fact that it is the Father who loves. Maybe it's unusual. Again, that's why he says it that way. Why does the Father love us? Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Well, see, now we're back to the connection between the Father and the Son. I need to just tell you this morning, there are two kinds of love of the Father that are referred to in the Gospel of John. The first kind of love that we have from the Father, at least for people, the first kind of love is God's generic love for the world. This is John 3:16, you know it well. For God loved the world so much that he gave, right? So he gave his Son. There's this connection that God loves the lost world, the world of unbelievers in rebellion against him, that God has love and care for that world. And so the mission happened. So Jesus came. That's what motivates the mission, this generic love of God for the world in rebellion against him. Absolutely. But there is a second kind of love of God described in the Gospel of John. It is a special and unique love that is only bestowed on believers. It's only bestowed on the church. And here it's described. It's the special kind of love that for the church that Jesus is talking about in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. How can we know that the Father loves us in this special sense, in the sense that we have been forgiven and we have access to him? Well, it's because we have loved the Son and we believe the Son. Again, your access to the Father only comes through the Son. There's no other way. And so as we think about this, the disciples need to know this, that even though Jesus will die tomorrow, right? And even though they are going to be scattered, we're about to read about that, right? And they're going to bail on him. They need to know that the Father loves them because of their response to the Son. Now, they love the Son because God loved them first. That's 1 John, so you know we can get into that. But right here, Jesus' focus is on the fact that God the Father has a special love for the church because the church loves the Son and the church believes the Son. Specifically, believes that the Son came from the Father, right? Verse 27, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Then verse 28, he talks about what's about to happen. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father, lest there be any confusion. By the way, there's Christmas in that verse. Did you catch it? Verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Merry Christmas. That's it. You want it in two clauses. There it is. I came from the Father and came into the world. That's what we celebrate. That's what we rejoice, that Jesus became flesh and walked among us in order to accomplish this mission of facilitating the love of the Father for us, absolutely. But that's just one part of it. Now, his work will be done shortly, and he's leaving the world and going to the Father. So it's very much he descended from heaven. He has done his work. He's been in the world that's rebellion against God, yet he has loved the world, and he has made it possible for those in the world to be redeemed, and then he's going to go back to the Father. Because that's where he belongs, right? So again, he's explaining, guys, that we're about to hit a major transition here. And you just got to know that the Father loves you because of how you've responded to me and what I'm about to do. That's what Jesus is laying out. We'll say it this way. The Father loves the church because the church loves the Son. The Father loves the church because the church loves the Son. Here, love means value, care for, esteem as beautiful. Right? Love has a broad range of meaning. We have to understand, though. The church loves and believes in the Son, meaning we love and value the Son. We care for the Son. We esteem the Son as beautiful. And because of that response to Jesus, because of faith in Jesus, now the Father can bestow on us this special, unique love, this love that he has for the church. And again, it puts us in a whole different category of the love of God. It is awesome and good that God loves the world enough that he gave his Son. But it is even more awesome that God's love for the church lasts for eternity, bestowing blessings, the blessings of salvation on us. Without Jesus, just note this, without the connection through the Son, the love, this special love of the Father for you would be impossible. It couldn't happen without Jesus' work on your behalf. It couldn't happen if you couldn't pray to the Father in the name of the Son. Right? It wouldn't be possible. It's all dependent on our love for the Son and belief in the Son, right? That connection through the Son, that's what enables us to be loved by the Father in this special way. So God's love for us is based on our connection to Jesus, not on our performance. So important here. We have actually formally, officially indicated by my red sweater, we have entered into the most wonderful time of the year. I believe you know this. It's the time of year when college football coaches get fired. Yes. Do you know why college football coaches get fired? Because their teams didn't win enough games. Can I get an amen? If your team didn't win enough games. Yes. It's already started. Things are happening. And so as we wrestle, you know, you think about this, I got to think, being a college football coach has to be in some ways pretty much the worst job in the world. Because if you don't perform, right? The fans don't love you, they hate you. And the board of directors doesn't love you, the board of directors hates you, right? Because you've got to get it done. Their love for you, the fans' love for the coach or the board of directors, the school, whatever, their love for the coach is entirely based on performance. And isn't that sometimes how we view the love of God for us? That God loves us based on our performance? That is a lie. That is a lie that Satan uses to trick us into despair and discouragement. Because, man, I'll tell you what, if the love of God for me was dependent on my performance, I'm toast. You know, you have a good day, you're thinking, wow, I've got there, and now maybe I'm a little prideful about my performance. Then the next day, I realize about my pride, and now I've realized I haven't actually been performing that well, and so God doesn't really love me. And then I try really hard again, and I'm not going to blow it that day. And it's just this endless cycle, right, of self-focus, of glorification of what I have been able to do, and so on and so forth, right? Satan tricks us into that kind of thinking all the time. He makes you think, well, if you want God to love you, you got to clean up your act. That is not what the Bible says. Did you know that? That's not gospel. The special love of God for the church is not based on the church's performance or track record of obedience or whatever. The church, the love of the Father for the church is based on the fact that the church loves the Son and has put our faith in the Son. It's about the fact that we are connected to Jesus. If you are connected to Jesus by faith this morning, let me encourage you, God the Father loves you. And you can't lose that love because you didn't earn it. You see, we've got to remove this emphasis of performance on the basis of our relation as the basis of our relationship to God. It would never work anyway. But isn't that just the beauty of the gospel, that God makes it possible for us to have relationship with him, that God makes it possible for us to have access to him, that the Father himself loves us because of the Son, because of what the Son has done, because of the fact that we are found in him. I mean, that's gospel. Maybe you've lived your whole life thinking that you have to perform for God to love you. Free yourself from those shackles. Let today be the day. Put your faith in Jesus and let that be that. It's the only good news. So the mission of the Son makes it possible for us to be loved by the Father. The disciples think they get it. They do not. Verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." Okay, just to be clear, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech." He didn't say the hour is here yet. Because it's when the Spirit comes, is what he's talking about. So the hour is not here yet. In 29, though, they missed that tense, that future tense. They missed it. Verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." Slow down, guys. Verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Now just stop. Okay. All right. I mean, on the one hand, we can affirm that, yes, Jesus knows everything and they don't need anyone else to question him, to interrogate him to prove that he's the God, the Son that became flesh. Okay, so we don't need more proof. This is why we believe that you came from God. This is why? Like, not so much the whole raising Lazarus from the dead part, or all the people that he healed part, or the teaching that they had never heard. Clarify, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of things in his ministry that could have, you know, precipitated this conclusion. But nonetheless, here they come to it. But I think maybe there's still some confusion, and it's confirmed for us in what Jesus answers them. But just before we get to that, think of it this way. The one part they did get right here is that we know that you know all things. At least they got that part right. You know, at least they said that, you know, Jesus, we acknowledge that you know everything. You have the knowledge that we need. And we could take that statement and translate it straight into our lives today. You have needs this morning. I look at some of you. I know what some of your needs are, not all of you, certainly. I know you have needs this morning. And I know this, that Jesus knows it all. He knows all of what's going on. He knows it way better than we do. Right? And he knows the intimacy and the intricate details of the situations. He knows it all. He doesn't need to be interrogated to prove that. Like, he's got it. He knows it all. So we can acknowledge that. The irony of what the disciples have confessed here is that we're not sure that they actually believe what they've just said, because they're about to be scattered and flee to their homes, right? They're about to think that the whole mission was a bust. And so do they really understand what it means that Jesus knows all things? And all of what he's been teaching them. And that misunderstanding we can also translate right into today. Because, man, aren't there days for you and me when we're facing a struggle or a challenge and we just forget that Jesus knows all things? And we forget that the Father loves us because we believed in the Son. You know, we forget that we have this connection to God through Jesus and what he's done for us, and that there's this confidence that we can have in walking through a trial. We just forget who Jesus is. In our ABF this morning, we're going to do a really brief survey of Colossians. It is worth your time to take a pen and go through Colossians and just underline who Jesus is in Colossians. Let me just give you like a 30-second flyby, just of one book of the Bible, to think about who Jesus is and how often we forget. In Colossians 1:14, Jesus is the source of redemption, the basis of our forgiveness for sins. In 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. In 1:15, he is the preeminent over all creation. In 1:16, he's the agent of creation. In 1:16, he's the reason for creation. In 1:17, Jesus is said to be eternal. In 1:17, he's the sustainer of all things. In 1:18, Jesus is the head of the church. In 1:18, he's the first fruit of the resurrection, the firstborn. In 1:19, he's said that all fullness of deity dwells in him. In 1:20, he's the agent of reconciliation. In 1:22, he's the source of our holiness. In 2:3, he's the source of all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In 2:10, he makes the believer complete. In 2:10, he's the head of all authority. In 2:12, he's the hope of eternal life. In 2:13, he makes us alive by forgiveness. In 2:14, he nailed our debt of sin to the cross. In 2:15, he triumphed over demonic forces. And in 2:19, he's the one who grows the church. That is two chapters out of the little book of Colossians about who Jesus is. I mean, we need to know this, and we need to remember it. Jesus knows it all because he came from the Father. And to that degree, they got that part right. Their faith was in the right object, but their faith was about to face a massive test. And that's where Jesus goes in verse 31. Watch here in John 16. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? I mean, do you now believe? Like, do you now believe? I mean, maybe like it took this long, right? Or do you now believe? Do you really believe? Are you sure?" I mean, the gospel is written so that we would believe. And maybe it's worth asking, do I believe? This turbulence is coming. Verse 32. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and will leave me alone. And I am not alone, for the Father is with me." This is so real, right? It's not, hey, all-inclusive cruise, Bahamas, everything's going to be great, right? It's not that. Jesus says, guys, behold, the hour is coming and is now here. They're walking to the garden. The garden, where it's going to go down. So the hour is here. Jesus says, guys, I'd love to tell you that you got it, but you're not quite there yet. Because I'm about to be arrested, and Peter's going to hack off some dude's ear, and then you're all going to scatter. You're going to freak out, and you're going to run. You're going to run and hide. You're not going to stand by me. And just think about this. They've been with him roughly three years, depending on which one you're talking about. But they've been with him for that time. And they've gone through ups and downs. They've seen persecution to a point. They've also seen glorious things happen. Jesus says, "You will be scattered each to his own home, and you will leave me alone." The Jesus we just described from Colossians. Jesus says, "You guys are going to bail on me." And so there's that acknowledgement of the reality of what's going to happen in the next just even 24 hours for these guys. But notice what he says in verse 32. "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." It's the Father and the Son. The mission's not in jeopardy because of the disciples' fear, cowardice, lack of faith, whatever it was, right? The mission's not in jeopardy. And even though Jesus will be left alone, he's not alone because the Father's with him. And there's just, again, a moment there of clarity as to how Jesus himself is going to walk through this next trial. And he's laying that foundation for these guys to think about how they're going to walk through not just this trial, but the ones that follow. And he's just got to prep them. He said, "Guys, you're not there yet. And the truth is, you're going to be really bummed out in the next day. But you just got to know that I'm not alone. The Father was with me. And the Father's with you. Because I'm with you." Right? So they relate to the Father through the Son. There's that connection there. And then he gets to the epic conclusion. Verse 33. "I have said these things to you." Right, laid it out. "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Some of your Bibles, they're suffering, right? "In the world you will have suffering or tribulation. But take heart," or "be courageous. I have overcome the world." We got to unpack this. There's a lot here. "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Jesus has just promised them a snake and spider infested Amazon trek of faith. That's what he's been setting them up for. Guys, it is going to be hard. But I'm telling you this, why? It's so counterintuitive to us. So that, right, in me you may have peace. You're here and this morning, and I know maybe whatever the trial is you're going to face, you want that peace, right? We want that peace, that comfort, that calm assurance that everything's going to be all right and that God is at work. We want to be able to sleep at night in the midst of our anxieties and fears. We don't want to have to fret over this or that or what's going to happen. And there is no place you can find that peace, what you're looking for. There is no place you can find that outside of Jesus Christ. You can find temporary solutions. Can I get an amen? Right, there are temporary solutions out there that can take the edge off for a few hours, but you're still going to wake up the next day with the same problems. There's only so many times you can have that prescription filled. Yet Jesus says, in me, I'm telling you this so that in me you can have peace. Guys, know that I have this. And it's okay that I'm about to die. And the truth is, Jesus would say, it's okay that you're about to die. It's okay. I'm telling you this so that in me, you can have peace. Because you've believed the Son and because you love the Son, the Father himself loves you and you have this Father-Son connection. Therefore, you're connected. Therefore, the Father loves you with a special, unique love. So it's okay. And the Father didn't abandon me. You abandoned me, but the Father didn't. So Jesus says, guys, I'm telling you this so that you can have peace. That in me, you can have peace. Maybe our problem is we don't interpret our circumstances specifically in light of who Jesus is. There's work to be done there. He goes on, in the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have suffering. Merry Christmas. There are a lot of people that just pretend this verse isn't in the Bible. I don't know what we're doing, right? In the world, you will have tribulation. We could testify. This morning, we could sit here and testify about it, right? So good. That's not the point. In the world, you will have suffering. You will have tribulation. You will have persecution. You will have turbulence. You will have trials. You will have car accidents and cancers and heart attacks and all the rest. You're going to have family drama and divorces and relational difficulties and friends are going to stab you in the back and businesses are going to fail and markets are going to fall. In the world, you will have tribulation or trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Be courageous. Another way to translate that. But be courageous. I've overcome the world. Now, we got to remember what John means and Jesus is saying here by the world. By the world, he means the world in rebellion against the Creator. In the world, you're going to have trouble, you think? Right? Of course we're going to have trouble in the world. Why would we expect something different? Jesus says, guys, open your eyes and buckle up because there are going to be bumps that come in this walk of faith. So yes, in the world, you will have suffering and tribulation and trial and turbulence and all of this. But be courageous. Take heart. Don't despair. Don't lose heart. Don't get down, right? You've got to understand that there's something bigger going on. Why? Jesus says, because I have been victorious over. I have conquered. I have overcome the world. I won, Jesus says. I won. Well, when did he win? Well, really, if we're going to be really precise here, I am winning. He's winning. You know how he's winning on Thursday night? He's walking to the garden, isn't he? And you know how he wins on Thursday night? By not striking all those guys dead. You know how he wins on Thursday night? Letting himself be taken into custody. You know how he wins on Thursday night, early morning of Friday, in a midnight bizarro kangaroo trial by just going along with it. And then he does it again on the Roman side, actually twice. And you know what? You know how he wins on Friday? It's because he lets himself be mocked and stripped and dressed up and beaten. And he carries a cross. That's how he wins. He carries a cross. And he lets himself be nailed to it. Jesus says, take heart, be courageous. I've overcome the world. It's not a victory through bloodshed, right? In the sense that he goes and kills his enemies. It's a victory of him shedding his own blood so he can rescue his enemies. It is so otherworldly. It is so heavenly and not earthly, right? It's so different. Jesus says, be courageous because of the cross. Be courageous because of the cross. That's it. Yeah, you're going to face trials and tribulations. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. You will. Be courageous. Take heart because of the cross. Because of everything that the cross means. You realize that in the cross, this is, we've talked about it a little bit, but there's irony here. In the cross, Satan thought he had won. He thought he had actually thwarted the plan of God. You realize that Judas thought that he had been successful in his betrayal. You realize that the religious leaders thought that they had successfully solved the problem of this guy that claimed to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Do you realize that the Romans thought, at least Pilate thought that he had solved the problem of causing unrest in the population of Israel there in the first century? Do you realize that they all thought they had solved it? Jesus says, but I've overcome, I have been victorious over Satan as he died. And sin as he died, and evil and rebellion against God as he died. He was victorious over all of it. And he proved it on Sunday when he rose from the dead. And so that's why in Colossians, by the way, that's why in Colossians, Paul can say things like that. He disarmed all the demons. Well, what else? Listen, what's the worst they could do to you, right? They could torture you and kill you. Yeah, been there, done that. Jesus says they tried that. Didn't work. I died, I rose. You'll die, you'll rise. So be courageous because of the cross. And that's where this preparation for the disciples, it just transfers so perfectly right into our circumstances. Because again, I don't know what it is that you're going to face in the next week, month, year, whatever it's going to be. I know you're going to face something. And I can just tell you straight here from the words of Jesus, be courageous, take heart because of the cross. He won. He won so you can walk by faith. He won so you can endure the persecution. He won so you can make it through whatever that pain or whatever that challenge relationally is that you're facing. You will have suffering, but you are not alone. Not only is the Father still with you, but the Son is still with you, and the Spirit proves it. How about that, right? You're not alone. And so you can have courage because of the cross. I think this statement, this call here to take heart or to be courageous, I think the reality is that there's a call for us to live distinctly for Christ. To live distinctly for Christ. The idea is that the cross changes how we view the circumstances of our life. So Christian cowardice kind of stepping back in light of trial or difficulty, it's basically theologically uninformed. It's like, did you get the story? Because Jesus won by dying. He won as he rose from the dead. So it's okay for you to suffer and go through that. And so you don't have to be afraid of the pain. You don't have to be afraid of the difficulty. That doesn't make it easy, but it does mean that we reinterpret our circumstances in light of the cross, all of them. Jesus won. So the question we have to ask this morning is, will we be courageous? Will we take heart when they mock us? Will we endure when the pain seems unbearable? Physical pain, emotional pain, either way. Will we take the easier road? The American temptation is strong here. To take the easier road. Will we take the cheaper road? Will we take the more comfortable road? Now we're talking. Will we risk for, will we endeavor for, will we strive for, will we reach for God's glory even when it costs and it hurts? Will we? Will we have that awkward conversation with our friend, one we know we need to have, or family member or coworker, whoever it might be? Will we start a Bible study at lunch, at school, or at work? That'd be weird. Will we go on a missions trip? Cost money, cost vacation time. Will we start a ministry to meet needs and to preach the gospel? Will we go back to school and become a Bible translator or church planner? I don't know. I can tell you this. We can be courageous because of the cross. We can do it. Not because of our own resources, not because of our abilities, but because of what Jesus did for us. William Carey, who's known as the father of modern missions movement, he was the English missionary to India in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He knew a thing or two about suffering. He certainly was far from perfect. But here's a great quote from William Carey. He says, "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God." You get it? He went in with this young, passionate, like, we're going to change the world and save New Jersey. And then that didn't work out like that. He said that hope of India's conversion would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. He's getting this out of John 16. I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. That kind of faith is informed by this teaching of Jesus in John chapter 16. Take heart. Be courageous. Why? Because of the cross. Because Jesus has overcome the world. And so we can endeavor and strive and work, and we can suffer and we can endure with hope and with absolute confidence that God is at work. Be courageous because of the cross. Let's pray to that end right now. Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us to be these kinds of people, to be those who take heart, who are courageous, because we know that you have overcome the world through the cross. We thank you, Jesus, that you died for our sins and that you rose from the dead. We thank you for your willingness to suffer, but we know, Lord, that's not the end of the mission, that you have now called the church with this special love that you have for us to live, to strive, to work, to endeavor, to risk for you. Lord, push us out of our comfort zone. Lord, forgive us for worshiping the American idols of comfort and leisure and entertainment and money. Father, bring us to a place where we're ready to be courageous and to struggle and to work and to risk and to endeavor for your glory. Lord, I pray for those here who this very week, I know they're suffering. They're hurting because of a particular trial. But Lord, we pray that we would know the peace that we have in Christ. You'd bless us with confidence and with faith, even in the midst of the pain and the confusion and the challenges. Lord, we know suffering isn't easy, but it is a part of what you've called us to as Christians. And so we ask that when our moment comes, that you would give us this faith, this courage. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus has not only provided the way of our forgiveness, but he's also provided the way of faith that we can live a changed life. Lord, help us to believe what we have read this morning by your Spirit. We praise you for not abandoning us because of Jesus, and it's in his name, on the basis of his authority, because of what he accomplished for us. It's on the basis of his name that we come to you in prayer. Amen.